John chapter 1, verse 14. And that is the Christmas message for today. You know, the more familiar passages that we normally hear from and study this time of year are from two of the other Gospels. The Gospel of Luke begins in the very first century at Jesus' birth. In fact, that song, that hymn we just sang, speaks of that, speaks of his birth and of the shepherds and of the angels. Well, the Gospel writer Matthew takes it back even further. He starts with the genealogy of Jesus. He goes clear back to Abraham 2,000 years earlier at the time of that writing. Well, the Gospel writer John goes even further back. He goes back to the very beginning of time. And he sets his whole Gospel up in his prologue. And his prologue is to understand who the person of Christ is. He takes a very high view of Christ, and understanding Jesus is the very Word of God. Like Dr. R.C. Sproul said, John's goal was to make a case for the identity of Christ and persuade his readers that they might become his disciples. Now, Jesus had lots of names and lots of titles throughout Scripture, dozens and dozens of them. Alpha and the Omega, he's the Son of God. One of his favorites, he was the Son of Man. He was the Lamb of God. He was Emmanuel, meaning God with us, the Messiah. These all have rich theological significance. But the one John presents to us today is he is the Word. It's first used in John 1:1, and that's what we'll be reading. I'll be reading the whole prologue, although I'll focus only on John 1:14. It's also found in, John employs it also in 1 John 1:1. So you don't find this used very often, but it has, again, deep theological significance. So let me read to you first the John's prologue as he sets up on who Christ is, his purpose, and who his identity is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, not was anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is of he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the Father's side. He has made him known." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. When John first employs that word, Word, in the very first verse of his gospel, realizing he had different audiences that he was appealing to, both to the Jews and to the Greeks. And to the Greeks, for them, a lot of their thinking came through a philosopher named Heraclitus. And he saw, as he observed the world, he observed the world as always changing. But yet there is order to that change. So they deducted that there must be a divine word that controls it. And of course, Scripture speaks to that. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, he says, talking about Christ, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then to the Jew. The Jew, when hearing that, the word became, in the beginning was the word. Where do you think their mind went to? They went back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 3 of that same chapter, and the word, spoken word, light became. Paul also gives us something very similar to that. If you want to, you can turn to Colossians 1, and I'll be reading verses 1, 15, and 16. Talking about Christ again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through Him and for Him. So we see it not only in the Gospel writers, but in Paul's epistles. So the Jewish mind would go back to that and see the connection there. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, tells us quite a few things here. Tells us, first of all, He was from all eternity. That particular word was in the imperfect tense. It's a continuing action in the past. It always was. So not only He tells us that the Word was from all eternity, He also tells us the Word was with God, in an intimate relationship to God, almost face to face. But then even a more bold statement. He said not only the Word was always in existence, not only was He with God in an intimate relationship, but He was God. He was continually in existence with God. In fact, in those first three centuries, there was quite a stir on understanding who Christ was. And they held ecumenical councils, or what was called universal councils, to weed out the heretics and discuss those thorny issues. The first one is the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., and at that time, it was against the Arians. And the Arians denied the deity of Christ. And of course, if some of you may remember, one of his strongest opponents was Athanasius. And you sometimes hear of Athanasius against the world. And that whole ecumenical council or universal council was to establish Christ's identity. And part of that identity that He is very God, a very God. And of course, that's important even for us today. There's a lot of people who speak the name of Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. The Muslims, for example, they look at Jesus as a great prophet, but Muhammad is a greater prophet, the last and greater prophets. They have high regard, high respect for Jesus, but not as God, not as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Separates us from the Jehovah Witnesses, who feel like Jesus is a small g God. He is Michael the Archangel. Again, they use the name Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. Of course, we look at the Mormons, those very devoted people who may be knocking on your door. They have a different Jesus. He is the brother of Lucifer. He is a son of Elohim who had physical relationships with Mary. And so radically different views of who Jesus is. And it's important, not only in the 3rd century and in the 4th century did the church struggle with these issues, but even today and throughout all the decades of church history, these theological issues have come to the forefront. Goes on to say in John 1:24, not only did the Word the Word became flesh. That becoming is not like the Word was. Was was continual existence. Becoming, He became something He never was before. He took on human flesh, ceasing to be, not like, He wasn't ceasing to be God, and then he ceased to be God, laid that aside, and took on humanity. No, he retained those attributes of God. He retained being God, but He also was veiled in human flesh. One example might be Lot's wife. At one time, she was Lot's wife, but when she turned her head around and looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to her? She turned into a pillar of salt. She was no longer Lot's wife. But when Lot became father of Moab and Ammon, he still stayed the husband of his wife, but he also became a father also. But on this becoming flesh, this is important. It affirms His humanity. And this was refuting a heresy that was going on back then called Docetism. The Docetists felt like matter was evil. And they had a dualistic system of the spirit was good and the matter was evil. Therefore, surely this one coming down to represent God could not be God himself because matter is evil. So they said he just seemed to have a human body. He just appeared to have a human body. But John tells us he became flesh. And he still remains the Word. And he still remains even God. He became fully man, yet he became fully God. Look at Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Paul is writing to us here. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He took on humanity and all its attributes, full attributes, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So as we see these two natures combined, the divine nature and the human nature, even to this day, it remains a great mystery. We see where the infinite became finite and the invisible became visible, and it is truly a mystery. In order to understand these two natures of Christ coming together, there was another ecumenical council. That first one, the one at Nicaea, was the first ecumenical council. This one was in 451, and it was the Council of Chalcedon. And it's where 500 to 600 bishops gathered together in Asia Minor, which today we now know as Turkey, and they were had a Eutychian controversy. And that's where this teacher was teaching that, yes, he was a man, but his divinity swallowed up his humanity. And they saw that as a great danger to the church. And they said, here's the definition they came out of at Chalcedon. And what they did is, because it's a great mystery, they couldn't define it to the nth degree. But what they did, they set up a fence. They set up boundaries to help us understand how one person can have two natures. And here was the Chalcedon definition. Said Jesus is perfectly God and perfectly man. Sounds kind of like our Nicene Creed, doesn't it? That he's consubstantial. In other words, he is the same essence. He is consubstantial with God as to his divinity and with mankind as to his humanity. Moreover, humanity and deity are joined together in the God-man without, listen to this, without confusion. In other words, they're not mixed together. Without change, without division, that was the Nestorian controversy that divided the two, without separation. In other words, Christ is one person in two natures. And of course, creeds were important back then because that established what the Orthodox belief in the church was. And even today, creeds have a valuable place, I think, within the church. It's good for catechizing. You know, the early catechisms, of course, Martin Luther put out a children's catechism. But the early catechisms, you read a lot of them, and it taught three things. Hopefully I can remember them. It taught the Lord's Prayer. It taught the Ten Commandments and taught the Apostles' Creed. That is a wonderful starting point for children. Actually, it's a wonderful starting point for adults, too. So the creeds are valuable as long as they remain servants to the Scripture, as long as they're faithful to what Scripture teaches. They're also good for confessional. That's why we quite often, whether we say the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, it's confessional. These things are cardinal issues in the Christian faith that are very clear in Scripture. And it's also liturgical. It helps us in our worship. John goes on to say, not only did the Word become flesh, but it says he dwelt among us. It means he came to live in a tent. Means tenting. In the Old Testament, your mind is going back probably already. He tented with Israel throughout his presence in the tabernacle. Turn to Exodus 40 for a minute, verse 34 and 35. Here's a description of that tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We also see in the Old Testament where there is a visible manifestation of his glory in that tabernacle. And we're told here when Christ comes, he came here in an earthly body and tabernacled with us here. But what about the future? Well, turn to Revelation 21 a minute. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. Again, this is the gospel writer John writing. And he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Even there, in our glorified state, he will dwell with us forever in eternity. So he has assumed his human nature permanently. Once he died and was resurrected, he did not leave that behind. He still has a glorified body even now. Turn over to John chapter 20. In verse 24 through 29, I wasn't originally going to read that much, but it just helps to read, get the context within that. Remember Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him. Don't you know that was a humbling experience for Thomas? My Lord and my God, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So even now, in his glorified state, he still carries the scars of our atonement. Goes on to say, not only did the word came, he dwelt among us, it says, we have seen his glory. And of course, John is writing that, and if you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, who did he have with him? It was Peter, James, and John. And Peter, even in his epistle, speaks about this. But for now, let's look at Matthew 17:2. This is the account of the Transfiguration. I'm going to back up to verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So there's probably what John, the gospel writer John, is referring to. Probably referring to this manifestation of his glory. It's almost like while he was here on earth, that glory was veiled in human flesh. But just for a moment, just for that moment in time, it's like the veil was pulled back and they could peek inside and see that physical manifestation of his glory as recorded both here in John and also in Peter. But where else might they have seen his glory? Well, remember, these disciples were with him for probably about 3.5 years. They saw his works, they heard his teachings, they saw the truth that he spoke, the wisdom that he gave, the grace that was given out, his knowledge, his power, his holiness. So that's probably also could be included in that. He talks about this glory. The glory is the only begotten Son of the Father. That only begotten means in Greek it's the monogenes. It doesn't refer to a person's origin, but it refers to his uniqueness, that he was the only begotten Son of God. One of a kind. You know, one other place in Scripture they talk about the monogenes not referring to Jesus. If you turn to Hebrews 11:17 for a minute. And this is talking about Abraham's son, Isaac. Listen to this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received the promise, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering his only son. That's his same word is employed here, his monogenes. And why can you use that with Isaac? Well, because he's the son of a covenant. Abraham had another son. He had probably had many sons, but only Isaac was the son of the covenant. He was the only monogenes, the only one of a kind for that. So Christ was a unique son of God. Now, sometimes we're called children of God, but that's through adoption, and it's in a different sense. In fact, in 1 John, in his epistle, not in his gospel, he says, "Beloved, we are now children of God through adoption." Then he goes on to say, full of grace. In fact, his whole gospel message was grace. It was filled with unmerited favor for the guilty like you and I. In Acts 15:11, turn to that. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will, by the grace of the Lord Jesus." In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes here, "We have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So his very message was one of grace to guilty sinners like you and I. He was full of grace, and his message was full of grace, but also of truth. He came in full truth, full revelation of that, fulfilling all the types, all the figures, and all the shadows that we saw in the law of Moses. In fact, in Matthew 5:17, what does he say? "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." He goes on to say, in Jesus speaking himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." In his very message, Colossians 1:5, Paul says, "The gospel is the word of truth." So he was the full and final reality or expression in contrast with the shadows that preceded him. All those were pointed to him, but they weren't the fulfillment of him. Go back to Colossians for a minute, Colossians 2:16-17. This is what Paul says here. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we see all sorts of examples in the Old Testament specifically of types and shadows and figures. In 1 Corinthians, he is called the second Adam, first Adam being the type. Abraham and Isaac, when they went up on the mount to offer up Isaac, what appeared in the bush? But the ram, another type of the Christ to come. And David's greater son. So all sorts of persons in the Old Testament were types of the Christ that was to come. Think about the sacrificial system. They had the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. Again, all pointing to the fulfillment coming in Christ. Think of the Passover, the Paschal Lamb, where they would slay the lamb in that story in Exodus where they had put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel so the death angel would pass over. That's what Christ has done for us. The Day of Atonement. Once a year, kind of the Jewish New Year. Remember, they had two goats. And the priest wouldn't wear his normal priestly garments, but he would dress down in white, and they would take one of the goats and he would slay it there and sprinkle the blood in the Holy of Holies, the only time of year they would enter into there. But there was a second goat. And on that goat, he would go out and lay his hands on the head of that goat. And that represented passing all the sins on that goat. And then what would they do to that goat? They would cast him out into the wilderness. And what we see there is a picture and a type of what Christ has done for us. He has expiated our sins. He's cleansed us from our sins. That's that lamb running out into the wilderness. And he also, there's a propitiation where he took that slain lamb and sprinkled the blood on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And that is the propitiation that God is now satisfied and his wrath has been averted. That all happens through the person and the work of Christ. Another type in Hebrews, the Melchizedek priesthood had no beginning and had no end and had an indestructible priesthood. So what does John have to say for us today? Well, he still speaks the same message here, recorded here as of 2,000 years ago. And he says this throughout his whole gospel. Listen to what he says in 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it. We proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that message has been going on for 2,000 years. And the message goes out to unbelievers and to believers alike, to the unbelievers, to the skeptic, to the rebel still. The message is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It says God gave his only Son. He gave him in two ways. He gave him both in the incarnation of him becoming flesh and leading that perfect life, but he also gave him on the cross for our sins. And if you're a believer, what message does John have for us? That we may continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, from faith to faith and light to light. Let's pray. Father and God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your word and the gospel of John here and the message he proclaims, a gospel of both grace and truth. Do you extend that offer out to any who would believe that all they have to do is receive you, that they too might have eternal life and be in fellowship with you. That's just in Christ's name. Amen.